I want to back up one verse to get us started, verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 20. And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, that is Jesus Christ. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable unto them. We're on Wednesday now, Wednesday before Jesus is to be crucified. He has ridden into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. They were singing Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He went into the temple. He looked around, observed what was going on. The next morning, he came in, made a whip, and overturned the table of changers, tables, and drove them out of the temple. And then Tuesday, Wednesday, where we're at right now, Jesus began to teach in the temple, and then he was challenged by the Jewish authorities. Now, in this chapter, this long chapter that we're going through, Jesus in the temple, we actually see the Pharisees, we see the Sadducees, we see the Herodians, we see the scribes, we see all of the Jewish leaders, many of them making up what's called the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish high court, coming against Jesus to try to lay hands on him or find something by which they can report him to the Roman authorities. And then he could be given up to Rome and maybe crucified, and they would be able to wash their hands of him. But God is in control, amen? It's Passover, and Jesus Christ is the Paschal Lamb. He's going to die on the cross for the sins of the world, and nothing can hinder, nothing can thwart the purpose and the plan of God. God is working out his perfect plan. Jesus will go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. But what we're going to find today in our long text is a series of questions again, asked Jesus, and then Jesus closes with asking them a question. So he questions the questioner. So I'm going to outline it for you as we go through. In verses 20 to 26, we actually see there that Jesus is actually asked a question about paying taxes to Caesar. And it's a great verse for tax season, right? It's like, Pastor, do we need to talk about taxes? You know what time of the year it is? Can we just skip over that? I would like to do that, but we have to be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God. So the story begins in verse 20 with the setting of this questioning. So they watched him. Now, Jesus, again, is in the temple, probably in the outer court of the Gentiles, or the court of the women. And the scribes, the chief priest, and we learn from Matthew 22, verse 15 and 16, that Herodians were in the group now. Now, it's interesting that Pharisees and Herodians, who hated each other, found a common cause to join together in their hatred of Jesus Christ. And they're the ones that appear on the scene. By the way, this story is recorded for us in Matthew 22 and in Mark chapter 12. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story that we're going to read. Now, the setting is in verse 20. So they watched him, that is Jesus, and they sent forth spies. Notice that word spies. These weren't honest men. These were men who were hypocritical, and they were not sincere. But they sent spies that they should be feigning themselves, they're hypocrites, just men, which they were not, that they might take hold of his words so that they might deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. So they hired these guys to make believe that they were sincere, that they were genuine. They're going to come to Jesus and they're going to ask this question. Now, they no doubt had one of their little huddles together, and they determined that we can actually probably get Jesus if we deal with the subject of taxation, paying tribute to Caesar. Now, the people of Israel in the land of Canaan were under the iron heel of Rome, and they hated Rome. They hated the Roman government. They wanted their Messiah to overthrow the Roman government. The Pharisees hated Rome. They hated the taxes, and they didn't want to pay these taxes. The Herodians were the opposite. They liked Rome. They had aligned themselves with the Herod dynasty. So they came together in this common cause that they hated Jesus. But they're going to ask him about paying taxes to Caesar. This is that classic story where Jesus makes the amazing statement, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God the things that belong to God. So they wanted to deliver him, verse 20, to the power of the governor of Rome. Now notice verse 21 to 22. Here's the question. They ask him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any man, but teachest thou the way of God truly. This is nothing but pure flattery. Someone said, flattery is saying to someone's face what you'd never say behind their back. Gossip is saying behind their back what you'd never say to their face. So they're just butter flowing from their lips. They're just buttering him up. They're feigning themselves to be righteous, just men. And their only motive is to trap Jesus so that they can do away with him through the Roman government. So they ask him, saying, "How we know that you're teaching the way of God." Now, they didn't believe that at all. So what we have is verse 20, we have hypocrisy. And then verse 21, we have flattery. And verse 22, we have deception. Now he says in verse 22, is it lawful, here's their question, for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Yes or no? They wanted Jesus to say yes or no. Now, if he said yes, they would he would lose the popular crowd. If he said yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then all the common people, those following the Pharisees, they would say he's a traitor, he sold out to Rome, and they would begin to boo him and abandon him. Now, if he said no, then they would run to the Roman authorities and they would report that he's saying we shouldn't pay taxes, and Jesus no doubt could have been arrested and even crucified as they proposed. So is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or no? Now, they thought they had the Son of God in a bind, but we know better, right? Jesus knows what he's doing. So notice verse 23 to 25, his answer. But he perceived their craftiness, and he said unto them, why do you tempt me? Question mark. Show me a penny. Now, a penny was what's known as a denarii. A denarii was a day's wage for a laborer. So you'd work all day for a denarii. It's a silver coin. It was embossed with Caesar's image on it and hailing Caesar as Lord. So he says, show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, here's the statement, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Notice the response, verse 26. They could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled. That means they were blown away at his answer, and they held their peace. These guys are no match for Jesus Christ, the omniscient Son of God. Now, when Jesus gave them his answer, he affirmed two things, that we should give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, I think it's interesting that Jesus had to ask for a penny. He might have went like this. Show me a penny. He's kind of like a typical preacher, never has any money on himself. You know, show me a penny. So no doubt one of the accusers reached in his garment, pulled out a denarii, a little silver coin, and has Caesar's image on it. And they handed it to Jesus. I love it. He visual aid. He probably held it up so they could. He goes, whose image is on this coin? And now, where is he going with this? And they said, Caesar's. And then if I were making a Jesus movie, I would have him flip it back. Kind of like the cool Messiah flip. Just flip it. Render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God. And they went, wow. They couldn't say anything about what Jesus had said, and they could not trap him with his words. Now, the point that we need to make is, number one, we should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I know this hurts. I know this is painful. But Christians should be good citizens. Amen? We should pay our taxes. Amen? It didn't sound too excited. I know that's hard. I know that's painful, especially in California, all the taxes that we have. But we're to be supportive of our government. Pray for our government. Read Romans chapter 13. There's no powers that be of God. They're ordained of God. Now, anytime the government asks us to do something that violates Scripture, we must obey God rather than man. Anytime government asks us to do something that violates our conscience before God, we must obey God rather than man. But other than that, we must be good citizens. And then secondly, we must render to God the things that are God. Just as that coin was stamped with Caesar's image, so you and I are stamped with what? The image of God. Amen? We were made in the image of God. We have the ability to think abstractly. We can also have self-awareness. I am. We can think in abstract terms. I have a moral nature. We know good from evil. So we have this inbuilt consciousness that brings us an understanding of who we are in the sight of God. Now, what does it mean to render to God the things which are God's? Well, you should give Him your love. You should give Him your worship. You should give Him your service. You should give Him your praise. Your love, your worship, your service, your praise. You should, Romans 12, present your bodies unto God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable act of worship, that you might prove what is that good and perfect will of God. So if I'm going to give to God, which belongs to God, my life, He made me, He created me, and we find life's highest purpose and fulfillment when we surrender our life to serving Him, to loving Him, and following Him as our Lord and Savior. Now, we have the second episode, and this is in verse 27 to 40, and this is the question about resurrection. This is the fun one, that's an amazing story about the Sadducees coming to Jesus and questioning Him about life after death and the resurrection. Begin with me in verse 27, where we have their approach. It says, "Then came to Him," that is Jesus, "certain of the," here we have for the first time, "Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection." Now, you might also add to that, they deny angels, the existence of angels, and they deny spirits, and they deny life after death and a bodily resurrection. Someone said that's why they're called Sadducees. They don't believe in life after the grave, so they're sad, you see. You got it? They're sad, you see. Because they don't believe in life after death. Now, this story is going to affirm all the things that they deny. Now, the Sadducees was a sect of the Jews, and I don't want to spend all morning talking about Sadducees, but they were the ones that were in control of the temple. They were priests. They were in control of the temple, but they were very, very materialistic. And they limited what they believed the Old Testament to be inspired was only the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. So they only believed in the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So this whole dialogue is going to involve the Pentateuch and Moses as Jesus answers their issue. Now, they came to Jesus in verse 28 saying, "Master, if a man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children." Now, Moses is the one who wrote this in Deuteronomy, if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 25. This is called the law of the Levirate. The law of the Levirate. So if a man's brother die and has a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed or children unto his brother. That's the law of the Levirate. Now, they hypothetically paint this picture because they believed that it was absurd to believe in life after death and the resurrection beyond the grave. So it says, there were seven brothers. Here they go, verse 29. The first took a wife and died. Now again, they're saying this hypothetically in light of the Levirate law in Deuteronomy 25. So the first brother took a wife and he died without children. Second took her to wife and he died without children. And the third took her to wife, and likewise seven also, and they left no children and died. Now, can you imagine being the brother number six or seven or eight? No way, Jose. This woman's a black widow. I'm staying away from her. I need to check out what she's putting in their coffee. She just burns through seven of these brothers. Amazing. And I have to chuckle a bit when I read verse 32. Last of all, the woman died. You betcha she did. Seven husbands, she's tired. She gave up the ghost. I better stop right there. I have a friend that lost two wives to cancer, and I officiated all his marriages. When we got to the third one, I go, Terry, this is insane. Your third wife, and I think you better slow down here a bit. But anyway, it's a question that people will ask. People ask questions about heaven. Now notice that last of all, the woman died. Therefore, verse 33, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her two wives. So they thought they had them. Whose wife is she going to be? Now, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life beyond the grave. So their question is actually hypocritical and not honest. It's interesting that when it comes to heaven and life beyond the grave, we get so many questions. And, you know, people ask, well, you know, I was married three times. Which one's going to be my wife in heaven? They're worried about it. And so they're wondering, who am I going to be married to in heaven? Jesus is going to make it clear that there's not going to be marriage in heaven. Now, for some people, that's a bummer. They go, oh, man, that's a bummer. For some people, praising God right now. I'm just saying. Can't wait to get to heaven. But they thought they had him trapped. Seven had her to wife. Whose wife is she going to be in heaven? They thought they had him trapped. Now Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 34, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. I think it's interesting the way Jesus described that. Those that are counted worthy are those, of course, who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved and be able to go to heaven when they die. They will be in that world. Now, and the resurrection from the dead. They neither marry in heaven nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, verse 36, for they are equal unto the angels and the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So a couple of things that we learn, that in heaven we will not marry nor be given in marriage. Now, someone asked Charles Spurgeon once, they said, will we know each other in heaven? And Spurgeon's classic response was, you think we're going to be dumber in heaven than we'll be than down here? We'll know each other, but there's no marriage in heaven because we don't need to procreate. We won't die. So just no marriage. And, you know, you might think that's kind of a bummer, but I want you to know heaven is a wonderful place. It's going to be beyond your wildest imaginations. So don't go home bummed out today because you don't get to be married in heaven. Now notice also, they cannot die anymore, verse 36. They're equal unto angels. Now don't misinterpret that as well. We are not going to be angels. We'll be like angels. How? That we will not die. We will be eternal. We'll get new bodies that are eternal bodies, forever in heaven. So that's a sense in which we're like angels, being the children of God. But we're not going to be angels. Now, verse 37. Now, that the dead are raised. So first thing he does in verse 34 to 36 he deals with the idea that you don't know who you're going to marry in heaven. It's a non-issue because there's not marriage in heaven. So don't worry about that. By the way, I missed mentioning that before Jesus answered in verse 34, we know from Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus said to them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Same is true of us. We make a big mistake and we err, and then we don't know the Bible and we don't rely on the power of God. We don't understand God's power. So the two things that they messed up is they didn't know their Bible and they didn't know the power of God. There's so much biblical illiteracy today in the world, and we need to know what the Word of God teaches about life beyond the grave. But then he switches in verse 37, and he wants to deal with their belief that they didn't believe that there's life after death or life beyond the grave. So now that the dead are raised, verse 37, even Moses, and again, he drew from the Pentateuch, Exodus 3, verse 6, when Moses was by the burning bush. And by the way, a little footnote, Jesus believed in the story of Moses and the burning bush. So it speaks of his stamp of authenticity and historicity of the Old Testament as Jesus affirmed that. So he's quoting from Exodus 3 and verse 6. He showed him at the bush when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice the present tense, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He says, "For he is not the God of the dead," verse 38, "but he is the God of the living, for all live unto him." So Jesus drew from Scripture. There he goes again, Jesus quoting the book of Exodus. When Moses was at the burning bush and God spoke to him and said, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob." Now, as far as time goes, Abraham had been dead for 330 years at this time. Isaac had been dead for 225 years, and Jacob had been dead for 198 years, but they still were alive. They were not dissolved or disappeared. When your loved ones die in the Lord, they are with the Lord in his presence, still alive and waiting for you to be reunited with them in heaven. Amen? Amen. So I am the God of Abraham. Not I was. Abraham's gone. No, he's still alive. Remember when Jesus was transfigured on Mount Transfiguration? And who showed up? Moses and who?
Elijah.
Elijah. By the way, how did they know? Did they have name tags? "Hi, my name's Moses." They just knew intuitively. We're going to know each other in heaven. And they'd been dead for a quite long time, but they were still Moses. They were still Elijah. So you're going to be the new and improved you in heaven. I love what Jesus said. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he" what? "Live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." I love that. Jesus, the resurrection and the life. And we celebrate that next Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which brings us hope beyond the grave. Praise God for the hope beyond the grave in Jesus Christ. Now, he is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. So our loved ones who have died in Christ are living with him, waiting to be reunited with us. Now, certain of the scribes answered and said, "Master," verse 39, "thou hast said well," or "thou hast well said." And after that, here it is, they dared not ask him any questions at all. They're like, "I'm done with the question." Because everything Jesus had, he responded with such wisdom to their question. So they couldn't trap him in his word. Now, here's the third and last question. But this time, the questioner is Jesus. So he's questioning the questioners. Jesus asked this final question. He said unto them, verse 41, "How say they that Christ is David's son. Now, the Jews believed that Jesus, or that the Messiah, excuse me, the Christ, the word Christ is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah, the Anointed One. That the Messiah is David's son. They believe that. And David himself said in the book of Psalms, now he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. 110, verse 1. It's a messianic psalm. Here's what it says. The Lord said unto my Lord, David speaking about his son, the Messiah, calls him my Lord, said, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, when you read that, you go, wow, that's amazing. And you wonder, what is the answer? Here's the answer real quick. The answer is that David's son, Messiah, was also David's Lord, and that he was God in human form. He was God in flesh. This is what we call the incarnation. God became a man. Didn't give up his deity, but took on full humanity. It's called the hypostatic union. Two natures, truly man, truly God, one person, Jesus Christ. So this is amazing. Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. And he is actually affirming his deity as well as his humanity. And this is such an important doctrine for us to understand as New Testament Christians. We do believe in the hypostatic union, the two natures in one person, Jesus Christ. That he's God and man. But here Jesus is affirming it from this psalm, which is messianic in the Old Testament. Now, let me break it down for you for just a bit. The psalm says, the Lord said unto my Lord. The first word, Lord, there in Psalm 110, verse 1, is all capital letters. So it is actually in the Hebrew, Yahweh, or we would have Jehovah, Yahweh or Jehovah. And then the second Lord, David said, my Lord said unto my, he said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand, is lowercase, and it's Adonai, which means sovereign Lord. So the Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Adonai, which is sovereign Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so he was wanting to trap them in verse 44. David called him Lord, clearly from that psalm. How is he then his son? Now they believed that psalm was messianic. So they didn't have any answer other than that David's son, the Messiah, who Jesus was claiming to be, which they rejected, was actually not only Messiah, but he was the son of God. So it's like this. He's the son of David, a human being, sinless, but a human being. He's the son of God, divine. So he's the divine son of God. Now, basically, it's interesting that there's no response recorded in Luke. Doesn't say what they thought, doesn't say what they did. Silence. And there's no response from the Jewish authorities. Now, one of the great and clear teachings on Jesus' two natures is found in Philippians chapter 2. It's called the Kenosis passage, where it says there, let the mind or attitude or outlook be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, referring to Jesus Christ, he said, who being in the form of God. Stop right there. You know what the word form in the Greek is? It's the word morphe. And it doesn't mean shape. It means essence. Who being in very essence God. That is an affirmation of the deity of Christ. Who being in the very form of God thought, listen, equality with God, not something to hold on to. And then it says, but he emptied himself and took on him again the same word, morphe, form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of men. So Jesus actually is God. He took on the form of a servant, humanity. So that Philippians 2 passage is teaching the same thing this psalm teaches, that he's David's son, a man, Messiah. and that he is also the Son of God. We celebrate Christmas by reading this prophecy of Isaiah. Unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born. The child given is his deity. The son that's born is his humanity. Jesus is the God-man, which makes him perfectly suitable for dying on the cross, putting his hand on God, putting his hand on man, and reconciling us and bringing us back to God. So this verse, you could just skip over it so easily, but yet it clearly teaches the deity as well as the humanity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus right now is the exalted God-man in heaven. He is the Savior. He's seated at the place of authority, the right hand of God the Father. And in Philippians chapter 2, it says, therefore God has given him a name which is above every name. David just called him Adonai, Sovereign Lord. That the name of Jesus, every knee shall what? Bow. And every tongue shall what? Confess. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen.